In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Greetings to all of you mothers on Mother's Day. Today we celebrate the continued feast of Mid-Pentecost, a feast that commemorates both the resurrection and also the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Mid-Pentecost happens at the 25th day of the celebration of Pascha, and it continues for about a week's time. Right within that feast of Mid-Pentecost, and we'll speak about the celebration today. See, the icon in the center of the church, which is the icon of Mid-Pentecost, an icon showing the Lord as the young man coming into the temple and teaching the elders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and those who were his seniors, say, how is it that this young man can teach us when he's never studied? He's never learned his letters. How is it that this wisdom comes from him? And the icon is also called the icon of the wisdom of God, because God's wisdom is made manifest through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at the term that is used for knowledge here, where the scribes say, how is it that this man has learned? How is he received letters, sometimes it's translated. This word is in Greek, grama, and we associate that with today's commonly used word, grammar. And it's very ironic that this question would be asked about our Lord Jesus Christ, who has all knowledge and who himself is the very Word. It's the very Word of God. Very ironic. We've spoken about Jesus Christ as the Word of God on numerous occasions. Remember, the term in Greek for word is logos. Jesus Christ is the logos of God. He's the Word of God. And that this word logos has numerous definitions. It has much meaning. It can mean word. It can also mean reason or principle or motive or purpose. It's a word that describes the inner reality of something, the very nature of something. In the book of Genesis, we hear about this Word of God with some frequency. We also hear about this term logos used in the beginning of the Gospel of St. John. The beginning of Genesis, what do we hear? In the beginning God created. In the beginning of the Gospel of St. John, we hear in the beginning was the Word. And it was this Word that created in the beginning. The book of Genesis tells us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. One example from the book of Genesis. God says something, let there be, and it comes into existence. And then God names it. He called the light day, he called the darkness night. And these names, these terms, have to do with the very nature of the thing that was created, and they have to do with the very wisdom behind the creation. The very reason for calling something into existence comes from God. So these names are associated with the creation and also with the Creator. Names are very important. In the book of Genesis, we read that man was given the responsibility to name the animals. Everyone remembers that? Kids love to name animals. Just this morning, Alex wanted to play a game, name that animal with me. Kids love to name animals, and it's in our very nature to name things as we learn about the world and about God. To name things, to define things, to understand them better through the use of words. I looked at the etymology of a number of different animals. The word horse means to run, because horses run. A hippopotamus is a river horse. It runs in the river. A porcupine is a thorny pig. I don't imagine that. A rhinoceros means a nose horn. Octopus, eight legs or tentacles. What about a ferret? Ferret means a little thief. Probably imagine how a ferret got its name. So these animals have names which correspond to their very nature. And it was man's responsibility to do this, to see the logic behind creation, which points to the Logos, the Creator. Very, very straightforward, very simple. Now, there were times where man didn't succeed so well. I'm not going to list some crazy animal names for parts of God's creation, but there were times where man fell in a spiritual way. And it wasn't just an inability to see the logic, but it was a changing of the very purpose of that creature. I'll give you an example. Everyone knows an elephant. An elephant has long nose, it's very large, thick legs, right? Everyone knows the description of an elephant. Well, in the 8th century BC in Greece, an elephant was called by the same word for ivory, the same word for ivory. This word, which described the tusks, also came to describe the elephants. Anyone know why that might have happened? Because elephants were being harvested for their tusks. And the creature wasn't seen anymore. It was just the object of the tusk. The elephant had become objectified. It had become something to be used selfishly by man. And its inner purpose as a creature of God was lost. It was objectified. Now we might say, well, we've come a long way since 8th century BC. We don't do that anymore to animals, right? We try to preserve the elephants now. But do we objectify God's creation because of our own selfishness? It's a good question. How about in America? Think about objects. As we celebrate Mother's Day, women are often objectified in today's society, right? How are they shown in magazines and TV and on the internet? They're objects, depersonalized. What about in the history of our nation? Have we ever objectified people beyond women? Think about that great scourge of slavery in this nation. We objectified black people, turning them into slaves, into property. You could buy and sell them. You could trade them. You could own them, like you'd own an ivory tusk. We objectify them. Well, what about on this Mother's Day, when a woman becomes pregnant? What about that life which ends in her womb? What do we call that? What do we name that today? We won't call it a baby, right? We have to come up with some other term, a fetus. And what is that fetus? But a potential life. It's not real life, it's potential life. And the woman has a right to do what she wants with that child, because in a sense it's become her property. That child has become objectified. Are there any other examples? How about the poor? Look at the etymology of the term poor. It talks about those who are in need, those who are destitute. But the poor also has a connotation of those who produce little and get little. Those who are inadequate. We can objectify the poor, toss them aside, marginalize them. They don't matter so much. Everyone knows what's been happening in Baltimore and across the country. There's great protests. There's great battle in society of one group versus another group, fighting over things. You go to Baltimore, and you ask the people what they think about the cops, the police. How would they name them? Pigs? Killers? How would they name them? In our selfishness, in our brokenness, we lose the ability to properly name things for what they are, their very nature, as God has intended them to be. And it brings about a breach in communion at the human level, where we fight with one another. It also brings about a breach in communion with God, who is that logos, that reason behind his creation. We lose that connection. We break our communion with each other and with God. And it comes out in our vocabulary. You know, it's been said many times that the sensible creation, the material world, is actually a book, like the Bible, which leads us to God. That we can see the logic in creation, and it brings us to the logical one, to the source of creation. We can read the creation, and we can come to know the Creator, like we read the scriptures and come to know God. And when we make a mistake in our reading of creation, the scriptures correct us. That God speaks to us and tells us, oh, you got this wrong. You cannot objectify animals. You cannot objectify people. You cannot turn on one another. You cannot turn on me. The scriptures tell us to turn back to union with God and with one another. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the Word of God. And He is the power of God. The wisdom, Word, and power of God. He is the one who knew how to bring creation into existence. He is the one who spoke and it came to be. He commanded and they were created. And He is the one that by His power brought it into existence. He is the wisdom, the Word, and the power of God. And He uses this creation as His classroom to teach us about Himself. It's useful for His self-disclosure so that we might come to know Him. And He takes things like bread, which is so important for our sustenance, and wine, which brings joy, and He transforms them into His body and His blood, bringing about this mystical union with Him. He uses oil, which is for healing, and He imbues it with the forgiveness of sins. He uses fire to teach us about His light and His warmth. Wind, a display of His power. The sky, to show us the heights of heaven. A seed, which goes into a tree, to show us the power of faith. Rocks, to show us His strength. A cornerstone, to illustrate that He's the foundation. A vineyard and an ark, to teach us about the church. He gives us parables that have to deal with agriculture, raising livestock, fishing, the marketplace, courts of law, business, money, people, relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, and the family. He gives us all of these things to teach us about Himself. Today, we celebrate the Sunday of the Samaritan Woman, where this great teacher comes to educate, to enlighten, to reveal Himself to this woman of Samaria. It's interesting the conversation that He has with her. He speaks to her about water, right? And He says that I have a water that's living water. It's eternal water. If you drink of this water, you'll never thirst. And He's talking about Himself. If you partake of God, you will never thirst again. She didn't get it. She didn't get it at first. She didn't make that connection between the creation and the Creator. But He brings her to this. And then she finally says, give me this water. Give me the water, please. And what's the Lord's response? Does He give it to her? What does He say? I'll read it back to you. Finish it. The woman said to Him, sir, give me this water so that I will no longer be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, go call your husband. Call your husband. He can't come to teach her about this water so she can ask for it and he can give it to her. And he changes the subject to go call your husband? Knowing her situation, right? Why would he do that? Why would he do that? And then the conversation travels to religion, which is something debated by the Jews and the Samaritans, right? It's a point of contention. Why would he go there? Why would he do that? He's going to lose her. Talking about morality and religion. Just give her the life. The only problem is that life is found in morality and in religion. You can't have life without being ethically and morally sound and without our religion, our relationship with God. We can't have eternal life without these things. So he addresses the primary things so that she can receive that eternal life. He goes right to the ethics and right to the religion. You know, we speak about terms. This discussion that he has is about terms, right? Go call your husband. Knowing that the man that she's with is not her husband, right? Go call your husband. He wants her to say, you know, I don't have a husband. He wants her to make a confession that something's not right in her life so that he can help her fix that. Forces her to name things properly, to define things properly. You know, today we have a discussion going on in our society just about this very thing. How do we name the relationship between a man and a woman? It's marriage, right? What does that word marriage mean? What's the inner reality there? How does that marriage point to God? Marriage is the union of one man and one woman for eternity. And the scriptures consistently tell us, Old and New Testament, that this is the very image of the relationship between God and us. In fact, so much so that when in the Old Testament the Hebrews went after false gods, they were committing adultery against God. Marriage is given to us as a very image and icon of our relationship with God. It's like anything else, it has an inner meaning. And we seek to redefine it. We seek to change it. Why? For our own purposes. Like we redefine elephants into ivory, or black people into slaves, or the life in the womb to just a potentiality, or the poor into those people that we can just marginalize. We can't redefine things according to our own likings, because we end up breaking our communion with one another. And this is destroying our nation and breaking our communion with God, which is destroying our salvation. You know, when the disciples came, they have a similar conversation. It's about food. And so ironic, you know, that he talks about drink with the Samaritan woman and then food with the disciples. And the Lord says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to perform his work. This is my food. The disciples said, well, did someone bring him food? Did someone feed him? They didn't get it. And the Lord says, look around. And he's referencing the people that are coming with the Samaritan woman from the town to see him. Look at them. The fields are ripe for harvest. One person sowed, God, and another reaps, and we're meant to rejoice together. See things for as they truly are. Come to their inner meanings. Know their realities. This is the message that Christ gives to us. Last Sunday, we had the healing of the paralytic in the pool. This Sunday, we had the woman of Samaria coming to the well with the water of eternal life. Next Sunday, we'll have the healing of the blind man at the pool of Siloam. These three Sundays speak to us about water and God's use of water. And they prepare us for Pentecost, which is that great initiation of baptism, the washing of the whole world, the purifying of it, cleaning the eye of the soul so that we can see things as they truly are and see the one who created them as they were meant to be. As Christians, when we prepare for Pentecost, we remember all of these things, remember all of these realities, and we ask God to renew us in this, that this Pentecost will be a renewal of our baptism, where we're washed and we're cleansed, and we're able to see things as they truly are. If we could, we'd like to go back into those waters. Maybe if we could just to stay there, wouldn't it be wonderful to stay in those waters? To be enveloped by God's grace and his love and his mercy and his truth and all of these things that he's come to give us. But we know we have to come out of that water. But when we come out into a whole new world where we can see things as they truly are. It's not just the font in which God is present. He's present everywhere in the world. When we look at his creation, we see him. Brothers and sisters, let us reclaim that vision of creation as it is meant to be. Let us re-grasp the vision of our Creator who reveals himself to us. And let us do this by clinging to those definitions that he gives to us, inherent in nature itself. And let us do that by repenting for those definitions that we seek to impose upon creation, upon the Creator, and upon ourselves. We need to do this for our own salvation. We need to do it for the salvation of the world. This is our task. This is our food. This is our drink. This is our life. And you know what? This is God's work. Because he is the wisdom that brought creation into existence. He is the word that spoke and it came to be. He is the power that made it happen. And he is the one that brings about repentance and the salvation of the world for all of us. Not just here, but those who are in Baltimore, in this nation, throughout the whole world, who are seeking to know God as he truly is. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.